Good morning, gentlemen. We're gathered here to put something on videotape in terms of the theological ethics surrounding both the problems of alcoholism and drug abuse. Before we begin, however, it's most appropriate that we begin with prayer, so let us bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior and compassionate Good Shepherd, we come into thy kingly presence this morning to express our thanksgiving for the full free salvation thou hast won for us on Calvary's cross and sealed to each of us in the Holy Scriptures and sacraments as our victorious resurrected Redeemer. As Christian scholars and humble under-shepherds, we implore a measure of thy Holy Spirit as we search the infallible revealing Scriptures for guidance, seeking to establish in our ministries the Christian ethics relating to destructive forces fashioned by Satan, the world which rejects your love and salvation, and our old Adam as these relate to alcoholism and drug abuse. Grant us wisdom, gentleness, and patience as we attempt individually and collectively to set the ethical standards whereby we can deal in thy spirit of love and forgiveness with these destructive forces which are both sin and sickness. Bless our modest and limited efforts as we apply biblical wisdom and insight as well as our own compassionate counseling techniques to the problems and symptoms sprinkled with guilt, despair, confusion, and hopelessness evidenced by precious people who will come to us and trust us with such overwhelming influences threatening their very lives and families. We ask this humbly, for we know we are undeserving of such a holy and healing ministry, but we ask confidently, for thou hast called us. Thou hast assured us of thy blessing, thy presence, and thy power from above. Therefore, firmly in thy name we pray. Amen. I think our first search for ethics as we proceed to minister and counsel with God's people and with those who come to us in general, that we look at what Scriptures has to say about drunkenness. Obviously, drugs are not dealt with directly. The whole drug abuse scene has sort of grown on us like a vicious octopus in our society today, all the way from the medicine cabinet to the extremes of street drugs and ODs, overdose, and so forth. And so we're very familiar with the tragic effects of drug abuse. Scriptures does not deal with it directly, however, other than to say that we are to accept the stewardship of the body and the mind. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, pertains to drug abuse, of course. It also helps us to refrain from killing ourselves with drug abuse. And so we do not have any direct statement related to drugs other than the drug alcohol. Alcohol is dealt with very directly because it's perhaps the best known drug throughout the centuries. And in this light, I think we would do well to check out some of the statements and what they mean to us. For instance, a statement in Luke 21, verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." The day, of course, is the judgment day. Romans 13, 13, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." And 1 Corinthians 6, 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." What does that mean to you, gentlemen? See? And Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Here are the Christian alternatives, which will be a tempering force as we establish our ethical standards as counselors. Now, of course, the Old Testament is replete, and perhaps that accounts for the fact that although there's a high percentage of people who drink alcoholic beverages in the Jewish race, the incidence of drunkenness is quite low compared to, shall we say, Lutherans and Roman Catholics. This is an amazing statistic. I don't know how reliable it is because I don't know how large the sample was, but there seems to be some verification even as we intuitively live with these various ethnic groups in our society today. And particularly we Germans have a drinking problem, it appears. to a degree. Now, of course, as I say, the Old Testament is replete with examples of classical. One would be Noah, of course, and the fact that he became a husbandman after the flood, and as he was carrying on the great directive of God to Adam, you know, to replenish the earth, be fruitful and multiply. He also decided that he wanted to have a vineyard. And of course, he drank too much wine, and it seems that drunkenness and sexuality, and the sins of drunkenness and these sexual sins seem to be connected somehow. We have the example of Nabal. Ahasuerus, of course, is a good example in the Book of Esther. They were, of course, riotous. Nabal and Abigail, feast, they were both drunken. And, of course, in the New Testament, we have the very classic situation. It doesn't specifically say that there was drunkenness involved, but we can infer this with Herod and Salome and Herodias and the death of John the Baptist. Herod had really protected John the Baptist, and even though he was in prison, he was really afraid of him. Herod, as an Idumean, of course, was somewhat, what shall we say, superstitious, and he didn't want to work against God. And so, even as a matter of strategy of state, it was unwise to tackle this holy man of God who was very well recognized by the people whom he was attempting to rule. So it was very poor strategy on his part. And yet, apparently strong drink lowered his inhibitions, his good sense, to the point where the sensuous dance of Salome then inclined him to offer her up to half of his kingdom, and what she required was the head of John the Baptist. So this is the setting, as I perceive it very briefly, by no means exhaustively and comprehensively, as we see the problem through the eyes of Holy Scriptures. And these, of course, are very important perceptions as far as we are concerned. This is the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. It speaks to these problems with all the wisdom of heaven. And we need to hear and listen, and we need to interpret and apply this Word of God to God's people as they come to us. Now, that's a very basic approach to any attempt to establish our ethical standards as pastors as we deal with these problems with God's people. Feel free to jump in at any time. I think I've covered the basic elements. I do have some other material here that I'll gladly share with our very fine cameraman, so that he doesn't have to chase after me to find him afterwards. Yes?
Okay, Dr. Hemske, I'll jump in right away. First of all, without exception, the scripture references that you read refer to drunkenness, and yet today in our society and in the textbooks which we study concerning alcoholism, there is always a distinction between drunkenness and the alcoholic.
Mm-hmm.
For example, an alcoholic does not have to get drunk. A drunk does not necessarily mean an alcoholic.
Right. We have to be careful to define our terms. Very good, John.
So my question would be, does Scripture really ever address itself to alcoholism per se as an isolated factor, or simply to drunkenness as simply an abuse of the body, much like overeating or something like that?
My perception of Scripture's intent is it tends to tackle the moral issue. Man has fallen from his perfect state to an imperfect state of rebellion against God, and this is part of the rebellion, the fact that he begins to misuse the gifts with which God has endowed him. This is my perception and my context as I consider alcoholism and drug abuse, that man in his natural state, now alienated from God, will tend to misuse these things, and I perceive drunkenness as a moral issue. The moment you use too much wine, the moment you use anything that will befuddle your senses, that will catapult you out of touch with reality in an artificial chemical way, is a misuse of God's gift, and hence morally reprehensible. Now, a knotty issue confronts us here, however. Each case of drunkenness and the differentiation between drunkenness and alcoholism. Alcoholism is also a sickness in addition to being, perhaps in its initial stages, this denial of God's order and God's proper use of these chemical substances as he has intentioned this for man's welfare rather than for any detriment to man. And of course we know the depredations of alcohol and other drugs, the damage that these can incur, the damage that is the result of such escape behavior on the family and other members of the family who depend upon this individual. And so the scope, the context is rather overwhelming, is it not? To come back to your definitions, however, I would say that we are here trying to distinguish between sin and sickness, the moral issue and the medical issue, shall we say. And in our ethical dealing with God's people and with others who come to us in their distress, I believe that we must always, I shouldn't use such generalized terms, most of the time, in general, we should be very careful not to introduce the moral issues too quickly if we're dealing with a deep addiction, which is, of course, a sickness. See? And how we're going to introduce these concepts will be a highly personal and individual thing relating to the cases as well as to our own response. Yes, John.
Yes. The one place in the scriptures where it does tend to lean toward alcoholism versus drunkenness, to me, as I read, it seems to be in the pastoral epistles,
mm-hmm.
where Paul says that a person is not prone to drink or to strong wine or apt to strong wine. The English expression escapes me. But I think there, perhaps, you do have an allusion to actual alcoholism versus just drunkenness. In other words, a pastor or a shepherd of God's flock should not be a person who, on a regular basis, looks to alcohol as a means of release, escape, what have you. So perhaps in the pastoral epistles we're beginning to hit on the problem of alcoholism versus mm-hmm. The drunken state.
I would say by inference I would agree with that considerably, John, right. I referred before to these tables. Now this one here is listed by Dr. Howard J. Kleinbell, Understanding and Counseling the Alcoholic, which is, I think, a very good reference book for us as pastors to be utilizing. He too has theological training, is committed to Christ and the scriptures, and he gives us this percentage who drink, percentage of heavy drinkers, and percentage of troubles from drinking. Jewish, 90% drink, only 7% are heavy drinkers, and there's a 7% problem. Roman Catholic, 89% drink, 12% percentage heavy drinkers, and 10% problem. You see it rising. Lutheran, 85% drink, 13% problem, and 13% percentage of heavy drinking, and 5% troubles from drinking, which is a kind of a nice statistic for us. Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and Congregationalists, 81, 12, and 6. Methodists, 61, this is understandable, only 5% heavy drinkers, but 8% problems. You see, you get a jump there because of what I think is an inaccurate understanding of what Scriptures is saying with the perfectibility of man and their approach to this. Baptists, 48% drink, 9 heavy drinkers, 16% problem. You see how it jumps up.
Dr. Hinsky, I think...
Yes, Ralph.
As I perceived it from that book you referred to, there are two positions and approaches to alcoholism. And on the one hand, a more recent school maintains that alcohol has in itself properties to make a person physically addicted to it.
Mm-hmm.
That, in other words, alcohol per se, in any form, you shouldn't touch it lest you become addicted to it. Now, this book, however, maintains that it's more or less a problem psychologically,
mm-hmm.
and from your background and so forth, and social customs around you. I think that's what he refers to it as far as the Jewish community is concerned. They grew up with the drinking of alcohol in the family circle.
Mm-hmm.
It's a sacred thing for them to drink wine.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore they're taught to respect it and not abuse it.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we ought to also look at a couple of Bible passages that we didn't bring in yet.
Okay.
In regard to alcoholism.
Very good.
The one is from the book of Proverbs, which says, look not on the wine
when it is red.
Red. Indicating that it would in itself might, there might be in wine this addictive And then the one from the New Testament which says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I think as counselors and pastors, we have to be aware that we don't give anyone the opportunity to rationalize his way out of this and say, now, Pastor Unger or somebody said that alcohol is okay to drink, and then this person says, I'm going to drink it, and all of a sudden he's off. Mm-hmm. There's a book recently written, I forget the name of the author, God is for the Alcoholic. And in here, the author really maintains that you have to be careful not to give that impression. He maintains that alcohol has, in itself, addictive potential because of its chemical makeup. Mm. He calls it ethyl alcohol.
Yes. Yes, this is a type of alcohol and is used primarily in strong drink. Hosea 4:11, of course, gives us the Jewish perception. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Hosea 4:11. Very interesting passage. Then, of course, we Christians have John 2:3, the wedding at Cana, where Christ actually provided the wine for the wedding feast. We'd have a little difficulty with that in terms of, did he really provide a potential for evil? And of course, we'd have to say that about the creative God in general. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, I think that's the one you referred to. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities, sort of an awkward, archaic English expression. This is from the King James Version, of course. So we picked up those passages now, right?
It seems to me that we still haven't really focused in on what the question is ethically.
We're giving background now, Jim.
Okay. Right? Well, what I was wondering was, we seem to be implying that ethic is moral value and moral teaching, and that what needs to happen is for us as pastors to apply the word to people in order to say what must be. I think there's another way of approaching ethics, and that is to ask the question of what is. What is under God and what is happening among his people? And at least for me, that provides a little bit better basis on which to approach the question of alcoholism. It's one that sees man living under the judgment of God, the Lake Sempra Kusat kind of thing that comes out of the law, while at the same time, that other good word that comes from God to set men free. And it seems to me that particularly as we relate to the alcoholic, the primary question is not whether this is morally wrong. The primary question is not, is this person excluding himself from the kingdom as he drinks? But the question is, what is he hearing from God? What is he doing with his life? And to have him see that and then ask whether or not there is a need for change, a turning around.
You're already moving into process. See?
I tend to feel that it's kind of dangerous to put process in one side and ethical system in another side.
No, that wasn't my reference
point. Oh, okay.
My reference point is we're giving background material now, and as we move into process and ethics together, we will then see how this context pertains to process in its existential framework, see?
Okay.
It's a very good point that you're making, though, Jim, and I concur heartily. Each case, each individual coming to us is unique. There are none who came before who are exactly like that. There will be none who come later who will be precisely that way. And our ethical standards must be geared to that case in each case. However, we do need a platform from which we move in terms of basic process. See, what are our objectives? See, what is the action that we will mutually agree upon? See, he'll usually come because he's enslaved, he's restricted, he's causing damage to himself and others. The destructive forces have become obvious to him, and he's crying for help. See. Now, you'll get other cases where they're referred by a concerned wife or children, and where they're really dragging their heels, and you don't really have
an opportunity to invoke, shall we say, the dynamics of the counseling contract, see? There, pastoral care will cry for some kind of statement of concern and some kind of tripping statement to enact the contract. So you'll be, as a Christian counselor, working for the contract, see? But it may not, he may not be ready for this. See? Each one will call for a different set of ethics in process, see? What do you do then? And here I don't think we can ask for total conformity other than that we agree on the objectives that appear to be lodged firmly in God's intent as stated in scriptures. See? This is the way I would perceive us proceeding. And the same would hold also for drug abuse, I would say. I don't like to separate alcoholism from general drug abuse because I think they're hooked together. Alcohol is a drug, see? And we tend to separate these two problems, and I think they're one and the same problem. So to me, a code of ethics that deals with these things, that's developed by each one of us on the basis of scriptures, with the context of scriptures firmly in mind, see, will then determine our behavior as we attempt to bring whatever strengths God endows us with, and insight and wisdom and techniques, to that problem. See? Okay? But very good. I'm glad you brought it up at that point. We had to move, and that was a good movement. Ralph.
I appreciate the insight and that I received from reading this book by Kleinbell and from our class so far, that alcoholism is a sickness. I think that approach is not always been used by pastors in their dealing with their parishioners on alcoholism.
It is both a sin and a sickness, it's but one must know where you're going to impose these concepts.
That's right. And in my experience, a person who comes to me with a problem of alcoholism is usually pretty far into it. In other words, a pastor, it's something like marriage counseling. You don't really hear about it until it's a real problem with the individual. And in that regard, I think a pastor should make use of every available resource to investigate the alcoholic and his problem, and then to use a resource like Alcoholics Anonymous. I think every pastor should visit an Alcoholic Anonymous meeting and get involved, and to know exactly where such meetings take place in his city and how referral is, how he can refer people to that agency. I think the pastor today needs to be up on everything, every tool that's available.
Very good. All right, this is a good point to introduce another bit of movement for us from this book, Psychiatry, the Clergy, and Pastoral Counseling by Dana Farnsworth and Francis Braceland, both of them psychiatrists, and both Christians. They're writing from a Christian viewpoint. And there are many articles, this is really a compilation, many articles in this book that can help a pastor in his counseling. Help, I say, because these are not theologians. And again, we come back to the ethical problem. The psychiatric profession has its set of ethics that are determined both by society and by the individual altruistic convictions of the profession and of individuals within the profession. However, these are not necessarily theological, and I think we must be very careful not to become unduly influenced by the ethical standards of such professions, exalted though they are and altruistic though they may be. However, these are fellow Christians, and that is a help. And he tends to give certain categories which are utilized in the profession of psychology and psychiatry, which may be helpful to pastors. For instance, Jelinek, in the chapter 17 on alcoholism, the author is Clarence Rowe, M.D., he differentiates between what he calls alpha alcoholism, a pure psychological continual dependence upon the effects of alcohol. Beta alcoholism, similar to alpha with the added complication of physiological derangements such as gastritis, neuritis, liver and vascular disease. Three, gamma alcoholism, characterized by the traditional pharmacological criterion of addiction, including both tolerance, which I discussed in class, a diminishing effect with repeated use, and dependency. This is the form most commonly seen in courts, large municipal hospitals, and correctional institutions. And finally, delta alcoholism, inability to abstain from drinking for even short intervals of time, continuous rather than spree drinking, which brings out your point, John, as you stated it before, that spree drinking is another problem for us ethically than alcoholism, and must be differentiated.
Right, very good.
Okay, any other observations as we move along in terms of our own personal perception of how we will deal with alcoholics as they come to our into our life, as our congregation may be affected by these problems? Yes, Jim.
I was rather fascinated when you quoted several of these Bible passages to see that alcoholism, or the overuse of alcohol, seems to be fitting into a climate rather than to be any kind of an isolated sort of circumstance. As compared, for example, to Timothy, where Paul would say to him, take some wine for your stomach, where obviously that would not be in this negative sort of circumstance. Mm-hmm. And I would think that that climate would give us a pretty good indication of how to face it today.
Mm-hmm. Excuse me, what do you mean by climate, Jim?
All the circumstance, some of them were talking about the cares of life, don't be given to various different kinds of, in quote, sins, included which, among which is drunkenness.
Lifestyles.
Lifestyles, well, for sure.
Dr. Hensch, you mentioned earlier that among the Jews, studies have shown that while drinking is relatively high, alcoholism and problem drinking is low. And I know Kleinbell points out that social pressure is probably the reason for low alcoholism among Jews. And yet I have read studies, for example, where in the country of France, where alcohol is an accepted beverage in lieu of water, lest we get Montezuma's disease or revenge, that there is a high degree of alcoholism present among French children. Now, is there any way we can account for that discrepancy? In other words, Jewish Americans are not alcoholics, they drink a lot. French people drink a lot, but they are also a lot of alcoholics, according to studies.
I think that Jim was getting at that by stating that this is a climate in which a lifestyle is developed, and if the lifestyle is developed in a non-competitive, non-pressured kind of atmosphere, where it becomes part of gracious living, as it is in France, shall we say, that then the problem possibility is diminished correspondingly. It becomes a natural part of social gracious living. And the tendency to overuse or abuse is reduced correspondingly. So it's difficult to isolate and generalize. Many people would immediately jump in and say, yes, but the French may be substituting some other evil for this evil, see, since they are considered by some to be a decadent nation. See. So they might say alcoholism is one of the minor vices for the French because they have major vices, and this is their insulation. See.
Well, the studies I've read indicate that alcoholism is a problem among French children. That's what I was getting at.
Oh, yes.
Versus the Jewish children.
Yes.
And a very practical point, and my wife and I have had disagreements on this. It's a hot summer afternoon, so you sit down, you have a Heinen's or whatever,
uh-huh.
And my little five-year-old comes up and he says, can I have a few sips of that?
Uh-huh.
And we happen to know that he likes beer.
Uh-huh. What is the ethical position you should take?
I tend to give him a sip, my wife goes, you know.
Yeah, well, now this is one of the ethical fine points that must be based on a rather individual assessment. Would this be harmful? Would this lead him down the pathway of ultimate alcoholism? And you'll have to make that judgment both as a parent and as a theologian, see? Or do you think that he has enough, in Freudian terms, ego strength, or in theological terms, enough faith strength to resist a misuse of this beverage?
My son has too much ego strength.
Okay. at any rate, the judgment must be made right there in terms of outcomes and possible goals, and giving offense would be another whole dimension that you'd have to look at. Are you giving offense to this child and to other children by prematurely introducing alcohol into their life space, so to speak? So there are no hard and fast answers to these things, needless to say.
I would say that if it's natural in the home, there's a joy and a verb that is, according to the First Timothy passage, you know, it's used not only medicinally, but emotionally, for a little lift, a little cooling, shall we say, of the pains and agonies of life, the other infirmities, you know, often infirmities that's referred to, I would say it's perfectly permissible. But the setting is all important here.
And especially the emotional state of the child, as I grab it here, and also from Kleinbell.
Mm-hmm.
If you've got a child who is in touch with reality and who has strong ego strength to take care of his id and superego, you don't really are facing so much a problem as perhaps a child who's in a different situation.
Right. Now, I think just a little more background, and then we'll move into drugs, and then we'll try to cover both fields in terms of where we come out ethically as committed Christians, as those who are deeply rooted in scriptures for guidance and wisdom. The effects of alcohol. Prolonged heavy alcohol abuse can lead to disorders of the central and peripheral nervous systems, the liver, the heart, muscles, gastrointestinal tract, and other organs and tissues. Alcoholism is often associated with nutritional disorders, which may be partially responsible for diseases of the neurological, digestive, and other systems. Alcoholic persons whose dependency is not successfully treated are subject to an exceptionally high rate of morbidity and mortality. Their lifespans are reduced by as much as 10 to 12 years. This is a clinical scientific observation, very briefly placed. The search for causes, I think, would be of significance to you. The causal factors of alcoholism are briefly unknown. Social, cultural, psychological, and physiological factors all play a part. Theorists have attempted to explain alcoholism on the basis of psychoanalysis, learning theory, and personality trait theory. Psychodynamic explanations include the Freudian view that alcoholism results from unconscious mechanisms of excessive orality or masochism, the Adlerian view that alcoholism represents a struggle for power, and the view that alcoholism develops as a response to an inner conflict between dependency drives and aggressive impulses. Learning theory explains alcoholism by considering drinking as a reflex response to some stimulus in the effort to reduce such feelings as fear or anxiety. Although some evidence indicates that alcohol reduces such emotions in an approach avoidance situation, learning theory, like the other explanations, has not yet thoroughly explained alcoholism. Similarly, researchers have been unsuccessful in delineating an alcoholic personality. I think that's enough for you to perceive that the sciences have not been able to get any handles on this particularly pernicious and destructive force abroad. Treatment may be of interest to you as professional people. Usually begins with cessation of drinking, nutritional rehabilitation, the so-called drying out process. This is a hospitalized individual. Management of medical needs. Anticonvulsant drugs and sedative compounds to prevent symptoms of withdrawal are often employed. Longer-range treatment of alcoholism may involve individual psychotherapy, group therapy, aversion therapy, and disulfiram, anti-abuse therapy. Anti-abuse. This is a chemical. You take a pill every morning, and then if you drink any alcohol during the day, you'll pay for it. And obviously you'll associate unpleasant things rather than pleasant things from ingesting alcohol, and so you'll be relatively free of the problem. Group therapies may involve videotape confrontation, including analysis of adaptive consequences of drinking behaviors, psychodrama, which is an interesting thing, a sensitivity training, or the pioneering and widely used program of Alcoholics Anonymous. Halfway houses fill a therapeutic gap for alcoholic people with no place to go between hospital and outpatient services. Now, you should know about these things, as you intimated before, Ralph, because this is important information. If you're going to counsel people with these kinds of problems, that's part of your ethics, that you be informed as to what is available locally for these people in terms of treatment. You'll have to advise the rather upset wife or children of such individuals. Okay. Yes, Ralph.
I don't want to monopolize it. I've been doing a lot of reading in this book because I have an interest in it, personal interest as well as a pastoral.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to indicate that the question still remains, why does one person become an alcoholic who drinks and the other person doesn't?
and therefore brought out, when you deal with an individual who has this problem in your parish, you must deal with him individually, because no two are alike.
I think that's a very basic statement as we move into the ethical area now, the ethical arena. Now we have another broader series. Here I'd like to refer you to the National Clearinghouse for Alcohol Information. This is another source that you can utilize. This is in Rockville, Maryland. You can get this information from me after the taping. This is something from the Superintendent of Documents, United States Government Printing Office, Washington, D.C. The price is 40 cents. It has a very fine presentation of drugs of abuse. They're even pictured for you, how the capsules look if you're dealing with a pill freak, as we put it. If you're dealing with a hype, it shows you those drugs that are hypodermically injected. Here it gives you a very fine table. First of all, we get to the highly controversial drug of marijuana. It shows you how it looks in its original form, what the plant looks like, and so forth. Finally, here is the full list of drugs, at least a somewhat comprehensive list for our use, detailing for you many things: physical dependence, psychological dependence, tolerance, convulsions, unconsciousness, hepatitis, psychosis. All of these drugs have these properties to have an effect in these arenas, and they're very carefully detailed for you. And then finally, these are the stimulants: dexedrine, benzedrine, amphetamines in general, and finally the depressants, barbiturates. Hallucinogens would be of particular interest to many of you, because these seem to be coming to the fore. It's not a frightening and overwhelming tome that you have to page through. It's a good reference, a rapid reference for you. Now, if you want to do what I have done, when you find some good charts in some good psych book from the past, you can take this out and behavior disorders and the therapy involved. This puts you on the team with psychiatrists. It tells you what drugs they are using today, brings you up to date, drugs and drug therapy in general. Again, you have some pictures on how these drugs look in the hospital setting and in their formal state. This does not assure you that these aren't stolen, broken down, and then assimilated into street drugs, but these are drugs in their pharmacological form as they're utilized in hospitals. And here's the final page on that. Those of you who have an interest in the area are very welcome to look at this material. I found a book that's very helpful here, Drug Society and Human Behavior by Oakley S. Ray, Ph.D., a little more in detail. Gets into opiates, over-the-counter drugs, caffeine, marijuana, and hashish, major hallucinogens. Gives you a little more information without getting you into an overwhelming situation. A good pastor such as you are, we ought to be able to whip through this thing in at least a week, you know. These are some of the ideas that I'd like to share with you. And, of course, the final word, how does Alcoholics Anonymous deal with the problem? They see drinking as episodic, and they see the etiology, the development of the drinking problem, in very simple terms. It starts with occasional relief drinking, then the next step is constant relief drinking commences, where you begin to, every time you have a little pain, you reach for a bottle and take a shot. Onset of memory blackouts increase, decrease of ability to stop drinking when others do so. Onset of lengthy intoxications, complete defeat, finally admitted, and this is the bottoming out process here, as it's referred to in this particular text. You can see the deep decline that I've just described for you over here, coming down to the bottoming out, as the Alcoholics Anonymous utilize this. And their therapy is very heavily keyed to the awareness that there is a divine being, there is a God to whom you are accountable. Compulsive drinking continues in vicious circles. Of course, the circular nature of alcoholism is a dreadful thing to behold. And then finally the steps back upward. First the admission, I am an alcoholic. And Alcoholics Anonymous insist on a committed statement. I know I am an alcoholic. I know it's out of my control. I must do something about it. I've heard angel wings. Then the honest desire for help, onset of new hope in terms of rehabilitation, having others around you who have been through it and who have successfully emerged, increase of emotional control, first steps toward economic stability, enlightened and interesting way of life opens up with road ahead to higher levels than ever before. So there we are. Now we'll have to move very quickly into the ethical concepts. We've covered the fields of drugs. We know the problems of the medicine cabinet, our medical cohort, the doctors to whom we will refer. Some of our people will oftentimes reach for drugs that they're not fully familiar with. There was an article in the paper last night on the Federal Drug Administration not really helping drug manufacturers test out the properties of all the new drugs that are emerging in experimentation. And of course the classical case was thalidomide, a terrible drug that was not adequately tested out with all of its side effects before it was thrown out into the market. And there are other drugs of similar nature. For instance, a reference was made to a Navy experiment with a drug that is presently on the market, and the death of 8 subjects has never been referred to in the findings, you know, as serious after effects for the treatment of some type of disease. So at any rate, we are now in a society that has become very sophisticated with the use of chemicals for the relief of pain, for the actual setting up of the bodily mechanism so that healing can take place. Drugs are a great facilitative force and a great blessing of God when used properly in the hands of our medical professionals who work with us in terms of healing. But unfortunately, I must say that at times we will encounter an unethical practitioner in either medicine or psychiatry who will apply drugs in overdoses simply to manage difficult patients. And we have those problems. What do we do about it as pastors? Do we go to a doctor who has a large practice, who's overwhelmed with the number of people he's trying to treat every day? There aren't enough doctors in the area, and so he puts a lot of them on a holding pattern of drugs, either barbiturates or amphetamines, uppers, lower, downers, however you want to call them. What's our responsibility, particularly if our people are involved and are in danger of relying on these drugs for actually conducting their life? See? That's one ethical standard, one ethical problem that we may have. Another ethical problem is when they come to us for counseling, what are our objectives? Obviously, they are people in trouble, having pain, feeling pain. What are our ethics? Dare we at any time give them the impression that they can stop struggling, that they just accept their lot? Where do you men see it? What are the ethical boundaries? Yes.
Well, I think, first of all, the very fact that a person comes to you who may be an alcoholic or a drug addict, I think a very important thing is not to say, you know, that God thinks this is wrong.
Because you don't start out with the moral issue.
You don't start out with the moral issue. This is very critical.
Particularly in the diagnostic part of the process.
Because the fact that they're coming to you indicates they know there's something
wrong. They're under the law.
They're under the law, right. I think this is very important. The second step, I think, is critical in all counseling situations, is that you, as a man of God and a representative of Christ, as all Christians are, you accept them as people. You may not accept
as Christ did,
but you accept them.
Yeah, right.
And you've got to convey this very, very rapidly, because an alcoholic or a drug addict has known a life of non-acceptance, whether from within or without.
Right.
And you immediately, as best you can, have to create or help formulate an environment of acceptance, which says, you are a drug addict, you're an alcoholic, but you and I are together under the cross. We stand as one in Christ, and therefore I will work with you on this problem.
Very, very well stated, John. Now let me jump in here and say, for instance, we are developing a plethora of helplines now, so-called hotlines, telephone availability for someone who will listen and advise. And many of these are secular in form. Would you, for instance, advocate that people would call, shall we say, an acid helpline, where their main objective is to get you off the hook, get the monkey off your back, but by chemical means, telling you how you can continue to use the drug but remove yourself from the addictive kind of prison, see? That's their purpose. Some acid helplines will function this way. Our responsibility, then, is, to help you handle the chemical, not rid yourself of it. And here we get to that subtle question in counseling. We always accept people who come to us in trouble, no questions asked, Rogerian, unconditioned, warm approval or acceptance, positive regard, as he puts it. But we must be very careful that we do not give them the signal that we are approving their behavior, which is causing all this difficulty, see, and destructiveness. Now, this is a very fine line, and how you're going to bring that off, I don't know. It's part of my ethics, however, that I accept but do not necessarily approve. Okay, what's another area of ethics that we must...
I don't think that, as pastor, I think they assume you don't approve. I really do. Now, does anyone read me wrong there?
No, I was going to just go on from there and say that I think in helping the people come to us with their problems, we have to use every available means that has been tested and tried. I'm talking about, say, the difference between one hospital where you might have a person committed to a hospital that just treats them with injections, an alcoholic, for example, and then lets him go and he goes on his way, where another hospital, enlightened about it, might be able to pursue the matter more.
And perhaps even refer to a pastor.
And refer, right.
Or to a trained counselor.
In addition, when a person like that comes to you, you just can't meet with him once. You have to give him some help that he can go on from there.
Right.
You have to follow through on it. And I think something we have to realize, we have a responsibility to that individual's family as well in understanding the problem. And so if a person has an alcoholic or drug addictive problem that comes to you as a pastor, you're really you're committed for more than just one session, let's say for a half hour or whatever.
Let me summarize very quickly. We're running out of time now. But I perceive our role as being dictated primarily by the compassion that is very, very evident in scriptures for us, namely the compassion of our Lord for all sinners and his willingness to die for the sins of humanity. And these sins are included. This is not the unforgivable sin, first of all. Let's not deal with it as if it is. See? It can ultimately become the unforgivable sin if they reject all forms of help and refuse to accept God's word in this arena. See? But at the point where we usually plug in, it is not the unforgivable sin. Secondly, I think one of the summarization statements we must make is we have a grave responsibility to understand, to hear the cries for help of that individual who is before us. We are ethically then bound to confidentiality. We dare not talk about this to others. Another ethical standard for us, that ethical standard of confidentiality in the counseling contract. Another ethical standard is that we will not exploit and not manipulate, not even theologically. We dare not exploit nor manipulate people who come to us trusting us and trusting our honesty and our integrity. And so professionally, we dare not cash in, shall we say, on our position of trust. Now, exploitation and manipulation is a very subtle thing. The moment you find yourself feeling good about all the good you are doing, and obviously this is against scriptures too, we're doing good only because the Holy Spirit has entered our hearts and regenerated us, and even our good works are as filthy rags, if we wish to quote Paul again. And so the good that we are doing is really God working through us, so we dare take no credit for this. And so exploitation, manipulation is completely out of bounds for us as pastors. Now, occasionally you'll find yourself slipping into these modes, and then your ethics must say, I must deny these things within myself, I must work at them. Jim, you have appeared to be
wanting to say something in final summary. Would you want to observe how this pertains to your ethics as a counseling pastor?
I believe that we as pastors should not take the attitude that we have all the answers for our people.
Very important.
I believe that we are in servant role. Mm-hmm. We should be able to help people to help themselves. I know this isn't scriptural, but with the...
Oh, it's in scriptures, but very strongly. But by inference, not directly.
By inference. But also that we should know the resources where we can refer people, because we don't have all the answers. I believe that we can help people to get help from other agencies.
But, okay. Herb?
I was just looking at this point. We mentioned all along the destructive force, and I think we have to be aware of the fact that we also make these people aware of the destructiveness which they induce in themselves as they partake of these things and use them.
So you think a degree of confrontation would be part of your ethical code as you move into this kind of problem, right?
Yes, I think it would. Mm-hmm. Particularly to those people who are not aware of this particular mm-hmm. area and look upon it as something which is something to enjoy.
Okay. Any other observations, gentlemen? Al, anything you want to say?
Just that
from the deep south?
When we counsel these people, along with what Jim said, is what's important is not to get hung up on are we successful with them in bringing them out of this thing, mm-hmm. but to put the burden on them and to make theirs the victory or theirs the failure.
Okay. John, all the way from India, anything you want to say? Is alcoholism much of a problem in India?
Yes.
Okay. How do you deal with it there? Pretty well along these lines?
Yeah.
Okay. Very good. Anything you want to say to the big eye up there? Okay, well, thank you, gentlemen. I believe we've explored rather comprehensively the background and the way we would develop our standards, our ethical standards, as we move in to help God's people who are captivated in these kinds of problems of alcoholism and drug abuse. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, John.